The reading is based upon the concept, we shall be changed. Philippians 3:20 and 21 is what I'd like to open with here. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like His glorious body. Folks, this is our resurrection, and this is the theme of what Paul is discussing in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you could open your Bibles with me to that particular chapter. At long last, we're on the last lesson from this great chapter on the resurrection. In not too many weeks, we'll be finished with the book, just several more in chapter 16. Lord willing, we're looking forward to going into the book of 1 Peter after Corinthians to get a little different view of the gospel as we look at the Apostle Peter's understanding of the gospel. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 this week, and we'll be starting at verse 50 in just a moment. I want to ask you a question before we started, and that question is this. Have you ever been tempted to give up? By that I mean, have you ever been tempted to give up the faith? Have you ever been tempted to give up a major doctrine of the faith? The reason I ask this question is that a number of people have done just exactly that. They have been raised in the church, they have gone off, they have been exposed to other teachings, and they have discovered that they really didn't believe what they thought they believed all of that time. We don't believe at Clean Bible Church it's possible for a person to be a Christian and then not be a Christian. We think that that is foreign to the idea of Scripture, but we do think it's very possible that someone could sit around the sound of the Word of God for many years, hear it, even articulate it, and never have actually taken it in and applied it, and never seen their lives actually transformed. And as a result, they leave the faith. I think the Corinthians were on the verge of doing exactly that. There were some in the church who did not believe in the doctrine of the resurrection. And by the way, this departure from the faith always seems to happen at the juncture of key doctrines, key teachings of Holy Scripture. One of the common ones is a rejection that the Bible, in fact, is the Word of God. That is one of the most common. But the resurrection is also one, and it's one of the key attacking points that skeptics will use as they come after Christianity. They question not only Jesus' resurrection, which is a common course, but also to attack the teaching of our resurrection, which is based upon His resurrection. The two are tied very closely together. The Corinthians were facing this tension in the church. We don't have much information about it. We know from chapter 15 and verse 12 that some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead. So this departure from doctrine had crept into the church to some degree. And there were some with whom there was traction, some resonance, and they had actually started to believe this. And this departure is kind of insidious. It can, like a rotten apple in a barrel, it'll begin affecting others around. And so Paul saves this topic for the last major topic in the book and gives it the greatest degree of emphasis. This chapter of 15, as we have it marked in our modern versions, is the longest chapter in the entire book. He focuses great energy to defending the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. He does it for a number of reasons, which we have been discussing in past weeks, but what he's trying to communicate to us is if this doctrine slips away, there will be major departure from the faith. And so I would urge all of you today, if you've not considered this teaching before seriously, that you do so, and that you understand in your own minds what is involved with this doctrine of the resurrection of the dead, so that you might embrace it. It is possible that you could have heard this presented many times and never actually have believed it. I've never actually taken it in and applied it. This text was written for us today as every bit as much as it was written for those first century Christians. These first century Corinthian Christians who were being threatened with a departure from this teaching. Listen as we read Paul's closing arguments in this teaching about the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. This occurs now in verses 50 through 58. I'll be reading from the New American. Please follow with me as you read the text. 1 Corinthians 15 and 50. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Well, may God bless to us this teaching on resurrection. Let us pray. Lord God in heaven, we come before you today and we acknowledge that our minds are so easily plied by doctrines of deception. And we pray that you will strengthen us this morning to understand your word and to be able to appropriate it in our lives so that this teaching of resurrection is not just a casual conversation amongst us, but that it become a living, vital teaching that causes us to have hope each day. Father, we thank you for the great privilege of having this mystery revealed to us, what you plan to do with our bodies upon the coming of your Savior. And Father, how it changes the perspective on all of life. It motivates us. It gives us the joy of service today. It gives us the ability to work faithfully and in the midst of great opposition and discouragement. Lord, we thank you for that. And we thank you, Father, for the refreshing rains of your teaching that you shower upon us, that you re-energize our minds with the truth of your word. We pray this morning that you will illumine our hearts and cause us to go from this place rejoicing about the future that awaits your children. We ask this and we ask for encouragement, especially for those who are suffering in various ways today, from depression, from illness, from separation of spouses, Father, from children who are disobedient. Father, we just ask that you will cause us in the midst of our situation to see what you are doing as you are preparing us for that great day. For it's in Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Because we will be resurrected, we must press on. That's the theme of this short passage that I think is the greatest message. There's an outline in your bulletin if you care to follow so that you can get some idea of where we're going with this thought. We must press on in the purposeful, fruitful work of the Lord. The temptation to give up is great. And people are walking out of Christianity every day. And what Paul is telling us in this particular text today, that usually there's good reason for it. And that good reason is that people do not understand what it is that Christianity is all about. This doctrine of the resurrection is right at the heart of the gospel. And it's something that each one of us should be getting excited about each and every day. We know from last week that there is a difference in the bodies that is going to take place at this resurrection. A difference between the natural body and the spiritual body. And this mindset is what Paul is trying to get us into when he says in verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory, it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. We're going to bear the image of the heavenly, is what the last verse from our text last week says, in verse 49. We're going to always have the image of Adam, or I should say the image of God impressed upon us. We are created in His image. But when we are resurrected, something dynamic is going to take place with our bodies. And that dynamic is that we are going to be changed into the image of His Son. We've been predestined for that purpose, Romans 8 and 29. God has before ordained that we as Christians be conformed to the image of His Son, that we be like Him. That happens at the resurrection of the dead. Now, not when we die. Please don't confuse these events. When we die, our bodies go in the grave. I believe that Scripture very clearly teaches that we're absent from the body. Immediately we're present with the Lord, but without a body. Our spirits, our souls, if you will, are in the presence of God Almighty. We're with Him. We'll forever be with the Lord. But during this time of separation, some call it the intermediate state, there is a time when our bodies are in the grave. And our ultimate hope is not just to be with Jesus in spirit forever and ever, but it's that God is going to raise us up. He's going to do something that will transform our bodies that have been decayed, they've been corrupted, been defiled, been totally turned to dust within the graves or in the ocean, wherever the case may be. There are bodies that are never recovered at sea or in some type of a bomb blast or whatever the case may be. God is going to miraculously bring those molecules together at the last day. That's the event we're talking about today. This is what we call the second coming. The parousia is the word that Paul uses in verse 22. So also, Christ is going to make all of us alive at His coming. At the time of His coming, He's going to raise us up. This is going to be a wonderful event. That's the event we're talking about today. Not death, not the time of death when our body goes into the grave, but the time when we are resurrected. And it's at that time that we see this mighty work that God is doing of having victory over death. It is at that time that we see that, in fact, the work of Christ did take effect. That His death on the cross was worth something. Not only is Jesus' body raised from the dead, but our bodies will be raised from the dead also. This is the miracle of the resurrection. Resurrection brings about bodily transformation, totally contrary to the Greek culture. And the Corinthians maybe had stumbled into this disbelief in a major doctrine of the faith because of their culture. Their culture believed that spirit and body were at odds with one another, that the body was basically evil. It was a prison in which the good spirit was maintained, and at death the spirit would finally be freed from that sinful flesh and would be able to go off into the forever freed from sin. This kind of dualism is not Christianity at all. It's foreign to the doctrines that Paul is teaching here, because God's plan for our future is not for the spirit to be separate from the body, but for the body to be joined with the spirit and as a unity, somatic unity, if you want to call it. Soma is the Greek word for body, that the body and spirit are together forever and ever. We are a body. We are a person together. Scripture does not teach the doctrine of the immortality of the soul by itself, a very common teaching in Greek philosophy. Your immortal soul, more than likely you've heard that term used from various lecturers and so forth, if you've been to college. Your mortal soul, or you've heard it on television, or you've seen it in movies, or in a number of places you may have heard this phrase together. Yes, your soul is immortal, but that's not the whole story. The whole story is that our body and soul will be united forever and ever. We will be a spiritual body in the presence of the Lord forever and ever. But Paul's point initially in this text is something has to happen in order for this to take place. In order for this reunion to take place, this transformation of our physical bodies into spiritual bodies, something has to happen for this spiritual body to come into being, an imperishable body instead of a perishable. How does it happen? Well, verse 50 tells us that Paul establishes that earthly bodies can't go to heaven like they are. I think I've had this notion in my head for many years that, you know, we're going to be raised from the dead. My body will be restored. I'll be a certain age, whatever the case might be, and I'll go to be with the Lord as a body. And that's just been the idea. It's kind of been in the back of my mind. But it's not that at all. Yes, there is continuity. My body will be recognizable, I think. Yours will be recognizable. Jesus' glorified body had nail prints in the hands and a spear mark in the side. He was recognizable to those whom he desired to be recognized by. But there was a huge difference in the body. These bodies will be transformed into heavenly bodies. And so what Paul says in verse 50 is, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Flesh and blood is just a common term for all of humanity in its weakness. It's used several times in Scripture. Paul says in Ephesians 6, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the powers, the world forces of this darkness. You're engaged in spiritual warfare each day with powers that are above and beyond flesh and blood. When he uses flesh and blood, he's talking about our average, everyday person, our humanity with all of its weakness. That humanity cannot present itself to God. And the parallel expression here in verse 50 is, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. For those of you in the H&H class, this is synonymous parallelism. Do you remember that term from last week? I won't ask you that question. It's two phrases that say exactly the same thing. Flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God. The perishable cannot inherit the imperishable. He's saying the same thing twice. You're getting it two barrels of a shotgun at the same time. Parallel messages. You can't go to heaven like you are. That's the whole point. These physical bodies were created in the image of God, but they've been stricken by the effects of the fall, by disease, by death. All of us face death. If the Lord does not come, we will all die. Our bodies will continue. This may come as a newsflash to you. As robust as you think you are today, sooner or later you will face the grave. We all will. Sin has ruined them. Our bodies are subject to the fall. Something has to change in order for these bodies to be presented to the Lord in glory. According to verse 53, something has to happen. Verse 53 says, this perishable must put on the imperishable. This mortal must put on immortality. Whenever you see that word in the New Testament, must, it's the Greek word deib. It is necessary. It means that God's plan is otherwise. It is must. It is important, it is essential, it is a prerequisite that our bodies be changed in order for us to go to heaven, to enter God's kingdom, to inherit the kingdom of God. When Paul uses the phrase kingdom of God, I believe he's talking about the reign and rule of God as it's consummated. That is, as Christ comes to rule and reign, as we saw back earlier in chapter 15, who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers up the kingdom to God and the Father, verse 24. This is when his kingdom is fulfilled. We've seen it inaugurated, seen it begun with Christ's resurrection. But he's building that kingdom now, and as the kingdom continues to mature and more people come under the reign and rule of God, more enemies subjected to his feet, as we see in chapter 15, there will come a time when it is consummated. And I think that's what he's talking about here. If you expect to go into the kingdom of God with your physical human bodies, you're mistaken. At the conclusion of Christ's reign, the culmination of his reign, your bodies must be transformed. And Paul says all believers must be changed. Verses 51 and 52. I tell you in a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Remember the word sleep in Paul's language about resurrection is a euphemism, a nice way to say death. Those of us who sleep, he's talking about those of us who have died. The phrase occurs over and over again in Paul's epistles and elsewhere in Scripture as well. And what he's saying is that not all of us will die, but we will all be changed. Some people have taken this text in verse 51 to say that Paul absolutely anticipated that Christ would come before his own death. In other words, an imminent return of Christ. I think it's pushing the text a little bit to make it say that. Yes, Paul did have a sense of imminency. Do you remember the three I's from last week? We briefly covered them. The imminence, the interval, and the ignorance. This is just something to file in the back of your brain as you hear different ones speak about Christ's second coming. Yes, there is teaching in Scripture about His imminence. Paul was prepared and encouraged us to be prepared for Christ's return at any time. He could come today, and we should be ready to face Him when that time comes. However, there are parables of Jesus which seem to indicate that there is going to be an interval. That is, that there is going to be some time between His departure, when He was killed, when He was buried, when He was resurrected, and when He ascended in heaven, and the time when He comes again, His parousia, His second coming in glory. There's going to be some kind of interval. It's an unknown period of time. And so that's the third eye. There is ignorance. No one knows the time of Christ's second coming. Matthew tells us that Jesus' words were, "No one knows, only the Father, not even the Son knows the time of His second coming." And so we have imminence, we have interval, and we have ignorance. Those are three concepts to keep in mind when you hear people write books like 88 Reasons Jesus is Going to Come in 1988. Okay? Such a book was written, or a booklet. Needless to say, the author is not well known today. We need to keep in mind that these three things are going on at the same time. Jesus is not answering the when here in this passage. He's answering the question, how should we be prepared? When that time comes, we will be transformed. We'll be transformed into His image. Who is going to be transformed? Who is going to be transformed? What does the text say? The really good believers, right? The really good disciples. Those who did well on their discipleship tests. No, he says in verse 51, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Now he's talking to a group of Christians who were less than stellar. Some of them may not have even been believers. He's talking to believers in this text. We shall all be changed. All believers are going to be transformed. That's what the word means. We'll be changed at the time of Christ's coming. How is it going to happen? Doesn't give us a lot of detail here. He says that it will happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. The word for moment is atomos, the word from which we get atom in our modern lingo. It means the smallest unit that can be made, the lowest level of divisibility, if you will. You can't break it down any smaller than that. Moment is probably a good word in our terms today to get the first century understanding of what Paul was saying. It will happen in a moment. It's going to happen very quickly. And to further define it, he says, in the twinkling of an eye. The word for twinkling here is a word that can mean to throw. And it refers to the speed or rapid movement of the eye. A good way to think of this is casting a glance. Throwing, casting. You're casting a glance with your eye. Your eye shifts as you see something out of the corner of your eye. You've been driving along and you see something, your eye darts over a certain direction. And so this is the concept here. It's not necessarily the glimmer of light or something in your eye. It's the eye movement. Think in first century terms. That's the way they would have thought. This will happen just as quickly as a glance at someone as you're walking down the road, as your eye darts back and forth. It's going to happen very quickly. That's the idea. No sense getting into nanoseconds. You don't need all of that. All you need to understand is what Paul was trying to communicate to these folks. It's going to happen quickly when the time comes. And it will happen at the last trumpet, he says here in verse 52. The trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable. The trumpet is used throughout Scripture and throughout ancient history as a means of sounding warnings to soldiers, to alert them as to what's going to happen. If you drive on Fort Hood today, you'll hear bugle calls at different hours during the day, and you wonder what is going on. Well, each one of those calls has a message that people who are trained in it can understand. And on the early battlefields, that's what they needed, somebody who can do that. And this is intended in the same militaristic sense. At the time of Christ's coming, there is going to be a trumpet call of God who is physically going to blow the trumpet, I'm not sure. It's called the trumpet call of God, or the trumpet call of the Lord in several places in the text. 1 Thessalonians 4, for example. It could have been either a ram's horn, a shofar. Have you ever heard a shofar before? Somebody play that. It's kind of got a very unique, shrill tone to it as it's played. The same Greek word is also used for the silver or brass trumpet, silver trumpet, that was used back in ancient history, used to warn people of military acts that were about to happen. At that time, as God makes his proclamation, the dead will be raised imperishable, verse 52. And we see these actions happen. The mortal must put on immortality. We shall be changed. And verse 53 goes into this parallelism again we talked about a moment ago. Two clauses that say exactly the same thing. This perishable must put on imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. The word for perish has to do with corruption. We're going to go from corruptible bodies, bodies that decay over time, and after they go in the grave, they decay rapidly, to bodies which are impervious to corruption. That is, and you could think of this almost in a positive sense. We mentioned last week there is a possibility that Paul had a positive nuance with this imperishable, that they're actually growing stronger and more vital as they age, which would make sense in the context of eternity, that we have reinvigorated bodies that are able to worship and serve God in great ways. And so the perishable must put on imperishability. The mortal must put on immortality. What had a limit in life now does not. And so we have this parallel expression. This is the great thing that's going to happen to believers. And so in the midst of all of this, what we see is that we become like Jesus. John tells us in 1 John 3:2, when he appears, we should be like him because we shall see him just as he is. Might I add that this is a one-way transformation? Once we're transformed into these glorified bodies, there is no going back to the way we were, because these are the bodies that we will have forever and ever, just like Jesus' body as he was transformed. These are bodies that will never grow old, never get sick, never have mental illness, never have dementia or Alzheimer's, bodies that will never get tired. They will always be like the transformed Christ. Folks, this is amazing to think about what is in store for us in the future. And yet we sit around and we mope and complain about the problems that we have in our ministries. This is what God has in store for us. Now, the beauty of this resurrection, it goes far beyond just having a nice body forever. It goes to the whole idea of victory over sin and death. And this is the most important part of the text, I think. And as we see in verses 54 through 56, he repeats the concept of perishable putting on imperishable, mortal putting on immortality, the same parallel expressions. He then goes on to say, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Death is swallowed up in victory. It's a reference to Isaiah 25:8. It's not a quotation. Calvin is probably right when he says that he used this text and also the Hosea text that we see just below as words that help him form a thought that was a mystery up to that point. That's what Paul calls all of this. Something that was known by God beforehand, but not to us, that he has now revealed to us. That's what this mystery is. And what he's doing is he's using these words to give us a graphic illustration of what is happening as a result of the cross. What has happened in Christ's resurrection is that he has obtained victory over death. When he came out of the grave, he proclaimed himself the victor over death. It's kind of the already and the not yet. We have already Christ has proclaimed that victory, but the not yet is all the rest of the harvest that's to come. That's us, as we are to be raised from the dead later on. For death to be swallowed up, he means that death is meeting its end. It is being consumed. Death is being swallowed up by a greater power. That's what's going on. Can you imagine a world without death? Just think about it for a moment. A world without funeral homes, without the fear of death. That's the world we're going to live in when the resurrection happens, because there will be no more death. It will be subjugated. It will be defeated. That is what he's saying in this text. And so what he does, it's kind of free of Paul to do this, he taunts death in verses 54 and 55. Go down to verse 55. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Now, I haven't said that with anywhere near the energy that I should have just said it. O death, where is your victory? Where is your sting? What power do you have, death, to have any control over us at all? He's personifying death. And of course, behind death, you see the archenemy. You see Satan behind death. And what he's saying is, you have no power. Christ has come between us and you, and he has absorbed the sting, the lethality of your poison. He has taken it away. This is what Christ has done for us. The word for sting here has to do with the goads, which you prod animals, or it has to do with the sting of an animal, such as a scorpion. That is the way it's used in Revelation chapter 9 and verse 10. How many of you have ever seen scorpions before? I don't like scorpions. They're nasty-looking creatures, for one thing, but I just watch one thing, and that's that tail. I just watch to see what happens with that tail. Because that's where the poison is, and that's where the damage is going to come from. Now, Paul is obviously not talking about cattle prods here. He's talking about the sting of a scorpion, something much more potent than something as innocent as a prod. Christ has absorbed this scorpion sting of death, which was intended to be thrust at us. Now, what he's done is he's taken these two Old Testament texts, the one I told you in Isaiah, then this passage from Hosea, and he's reworded it such that he communicates the message. The Old Testament text says, O death and O Sheol, meant as parallelisms. Sheol essentially means the same thing as death in the Old Testament. But what he's done is he's said death twice to get the point across that this is a victory over this nemesis, death. And so we ask ourselves, what does all this mean? What is behind all this? Yes, I hear the terminology, but what's behind the death of death? What is happening in this particular text? And he gives us a profound statement in verse 56. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is law. Now, those are simple words, but when you stop and you try to think of a way to chart that out on a piece of paper, you realize what a difficult concept it is to understand. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. What I think he's saying is that sin gives death its lethality. That is, sin is a weapon in the hand of death to accomplish its evil intent. It is the weapon that death uses to accomplish its purposes. That weapon is sin and sin's consequences. You remember the verse in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, for the wages of sin is what? Death. And the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The wages of sin is death. It's the same basic idea. Sin produces death. When Adam sinned, death was introduced into the world. We see in Romans chapter 5 and verses 12 and follows. We offend others, and it kills our relationship with them on a very practical level. If you sin against your wife, then that relationship suffers because of that sin. There's a death that takes place in the relationship. If we allow a disagreement in the church to fester, the whole body suffers. There's a certain element of death that's going on here. But the big picture, what he's saying here, is that there are eternal consequences to this. The eternal consequences are that there is eternal death for those who have been hit by this stinger. John 3:36 says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. Now, this is not a popular message in 21st century America. People don't want to be told that they're going to hell. None of us would like to hear that. But the kindest thing that we can do today is make sure that everyone is aware of the truth that this sting of death will affect you This sin will bear consequences in your life in this time and also in the future, for the years to come, for eternity in the future. If that sting is not dealt with, we must bear the responsibility for our own sins. Which is tragic as you look, read through the newspapers and see the news on a daily basis. The grief that comes as a result of people sinning against one another. I don't need to portray that in any detail, but just this week, the story of the lady who was murdered for the sake of someone getting her baby. Incredible story of the outcome of sin and how it produced death. And we all face this every day in terms of our relationships, but I hope that each of you today has faced it eternally. And you understand the need for Christ to take the stinger for you, that He might take that eternal judgment for you. His purpose on the cross was to die for His people so that their sins might be forgiven. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. His substitutionary death was intended to take that for us. But the second part of this phrase here in verse 56 is the power of sin is the law. What he's saying is what gives sin its force, what gives sin traction in your life is the law. Now, this may sound kind of strange because if you've read your Bible at all, you know that the law, the Ten Commandments and the five books of the Pentateuch, all of the Old Testament, we know that is the Word of God. It was given to us as a gift. We have the Word of God. Is that not a good thing? Is the law not good? The law is good. But it accomplishes a very important objective for sin. Because what we see is that the law causes us to understand our shortcomings before God, our failures, our sinfulness before God. Without the law, we would have no way to measure our failure. And the law says, thou shalt not covet, and we covet. We understand now that the law condemns us. Nowhere in the Bible does it say the law saves us. We can't go out and, for example, try to keep the Ten Commandments each day in order to please God and thus earn our way into heaven, because we soon find out that we do character assassination, we steal somebody's idea, we do other sins against other people, or we profane the name of God by not being thankful to Him for the blessings that He has given to us. Just stopping to thank Him for the rain that we've had this past week is a great evidence of us being responsive to God in a worshipful way, but how many of us have even done that? It took me a while to get to the middle of the rainstorm the other day before I realized I need to be thanking God for this wonderful downpour that we were experiencing. We have all sinned against God. And so what the law does is it shows us how far we have to go to meet God's standard. The way I like to think of it is a high jump bar. If you've ever seen anybody do high jumping or pole vaulting, you see this bar. Nowadays, they put these bars up at about 7 feet, you know, to start with, and then they move it up from there. I mean, incredible heights. And the jumper might be 5'8 or 5'10, or maybe if he's really tall, 6'6. But even then, he's jumping over his height. And sooner or later, there's going to be a height that he can't get over. I don't know what the world record for the high jump is now, but I'll bet it's below 8 feet. So let's say they put the high jump bar at 10 feet. That's what the law is. We cannot get over that bar. We cannot meet God's standard. The law will not save us because we will always fail to keep it. We will always fail to meet God's standards. The law gives sin its power, is what Paul is saying in this particular verse here. The power of sin is the law. As long as the law is there, we are guilty before God. We cannot meet His standards. And so in that sense, the law becomes a negative factor in our lives. Even though the law itself is good, a reflection of God's character, it shows us that we cannot meet His standards whatsoever. It rather brings us a death sentence because it tells us we cannot be identified with Him. Until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. You have to have a law to break before you have a violation and then condemnation. And that is what happened. And so what we see is this bad news story now has its cycle broken by the coming of Christ. We see this in verses 57, all of verse 57. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanksgiving has to erupt from our hearts because we see that Christ has stood in there and taken that stinger for us. He stood in there and He took that punishment for us. And that law that condemned us, the law that causes our bodies to corrupt, the law that causes our bodies to go to the grave, the sin that was behind that has been dealt with by our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Just as Adam sinned and all are punished with death, so one man suffered on a cross. Through one man, grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Christ died to sin once for all. Therefore, He set His people free from sin. Not about you. This is good news for me because I sin a lot. And I need this grace a lot. I need this work of a Savior who stands between me and the condemnation of the law a lot. Our hearts throb with joy and thankfulness when we consider how we have been given this unexpected victory over sin and death and the law in Christ. This triangle of things that has come together, sin, death, and law, to conspire against us, to condemn us for an eternity in hell, has been defeated now by the work of Christ. This is a divine victory. This is what makes the gospel such a wonderful message. It's not what we do, but it's the fact that God sees us in this pathetic situation. And part of His design is to draw us, a people of His own, to Himself. And by His grace, enable us to have the joy of forgiveness of sins. Therefore, He says, we must be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Verse 58. About five sermons in this verse. It's incredible how much is there. Steadfast has to do with the verb shifting or changing. We are not shifting or changing in our faith in Christ. We're to be steadfast. We're to be buildings that are mounted on a firm foundation. If nobody comes to your Bible study, you keep on going. You're faithful to the Lord because you know of what awaits you in eternity future. Your body is going to be transformed, and all of the work that we do in Christ is for His glory. It is a response of joy and thankfulness to what He has done. We're to be unchangeable. As doctrines come along that pull us away from the doctrine of the faith, such as the resurrection, we are steadfast, immovable. We are faithful to the truth that God has laid out for us. This is the command for us. Therefore, my beloved brethren, this is an imperative. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. There will be lots of things to try to pull us off track. Sexual temptations, covetousness, the pride of place, the desire to have a position in God's kingdom. All of these things are things that are designed to pull us off the track and not be steadfast and immovable. We've got to come to the place that the Corinthians came to where they could understand that Jesus Christ Himself fixed His eyes. He looked through the cross to the joy that lay before Him as He went through the cross, through the passion, as a substitute sacrifice for us. That's the way we look at Christian ministry. Sometimes it's not fun in Christian ministry. Sometimes you don't get encouragement for what you do. Rather, you get criticism for what you do. Sometimes you don't get the response in terms of numbers that you would like to have. Sometimes you don't get all the benefits that you think you would like to have from other Christians. But that doesn't make any difference. Because what we're doing is responding to this great victory that Christ has accomplished for us, that God has given to us. We're not to move away from the truth. Repeatedly, we're told to examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith, and the idea is that we're to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. We're always to be flourishing in the work of the Lord. Now, I may have left you with the impression that sometimes you go through years of dry spells where you see no growth, you see nothing happen in your own life or the lives of others. Please don't think that that's an okay situation. The idea in this text is that we are always abounding in the work of the Lord. That is, even if the numbers may not be there, that there's something happening within our lives as the Spirit of God works His fruit within us. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness. Against such there is no law. There's something within us that is constantly growing. And God in His grace will provide the physical growth as He sees fit. That's up to Him. But through all of this, we remain steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. I've jotted a couple of notes in your bulletin as practical applications. Inhale doctrine. The doctrine of the resurrection is important. You've got to know what it is to believe it. Live life with the long view. Don't look at just the next couple of years that you have in the military, or the next few years you have until retirement, or the next few years you have until you die. Get the long view. Always abounding in the work of the Lord looks beyond the grave, because He has given us the victory over the grave. Thank God. Live in a thankful manner. This story of the cross and the defeat of death, the death of death, is something that should cause us to live in a spirit of thankfulness all the time. To be gracious for all that God has given us. And be steadfast. When everyone around you is wavering in their faithfulness to the Lord, think upon the victory of God through Christ at the cross and be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. So I look back at the history of KBC. I stand in awe of what God has done through Joe Kelly and his church. His faithfulness through the years. I don't want to elevate one guy over anybody else. That's not the intent. But God has given us a great example in someone who has exhibited this characteristic of being faithful. May God so enable us to be faithful, to not waver, but to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. It is He who will recognize you. Let us pray. Father, we thank You this morning for the gospel. We thank You for this wonderful passage which tells us to look forward to this resurrection that You are accomplishing, that You will accomplish in us, in our bodies. Lord, we just rejoice this morning to think of what You will do. Forgive us for having been so short-sighted in our own thinking, just looking at the immediate results of whatever ministry that You've given to us. Lord, help us to look far beyond that and to see what great work You're doing as a result of the cross. And Father, we look forward to the glory of the future because we know that You will enable us to glorify You even more in an eternity in heaven. And Father, I just commit each person here this morning to You and ask that You will search our hearts and cause us to understand where we stand with regard to the resurrection of the dead today. For it's in Jesus' name we pray and give You thanks. Amen.